Good morning, Cornerstone. You may be seated. I'm so glad to be with you here today as we continue in our sermon series in Jonah. And today we focus on chapter 3 of Jonah's story. Now, taken in complete isolation from the rest of Jonah's story, chapter 3 is short and sweet. This is the high point of the narrative. God's prophet gives God's warning of imminent judgment to a city full of evil people. The people immediately and sincerely repent, and God extends mercy to them. So kudos to everybody, good feelings all around, right? Sort of. I mean, it is, in fact, a high point and a beautiful chapter in the history of God and humankind. And none of the background and nuance that we're about to dive into can detract from that. But it remains that the purpose of this story, Jonah's story, the reason that it's here for us to read, is more complex than that. The events and all the people in Jonah's story are intended to starkly illuminate sins of the prophet Jonah. This story happened in the 8th century BC, and so some of this is a little bit hard for our modern eyes to see, but this book is kind of an extended roast of the prophet Jonah. It's a multifaceted satire, and there's irony everywhere. So some examples of this irony. Most Middle Eastern gods were limited to either the land or the sea, some particular region, but Jonah claims to fear the God without boundaries. He is the creator of land and sea, and yet he tries to dodge God's will by sailing away on a boat. That's foolish. Jonah is part of the Israelite nation, God's chosen people. The sailors on that boat that he sailed away from back in chapter 1, they don't know God at all, but we see that the sailors are literally and spiritually awake, while Jonah is literally and spiritually asleep. So what's up with that? Not only is Jonah part of God's chosen people, he is God's own prophet, a man with particular insight into the character and the will of God. But everyone in this story here is humbler than Jonah, more compassionate than Jonah, more responsive to God's will. That's unexpected. There's even a big dose of absurdist humor in Jonah's story. When Jonah finds himself in mortal danger, what is God's means of rescue? It is a huge, ugly, wet, smelly fish. A giant fish saves Jonah from a watery death by swallowing him and then vomiting him to safety on the shore. The fact that this is a ridiculous rescue and a ridiculous image is exactly the point. Jonah is being ridiculous. Nevertheless, Jonah's sin is not the star of the show here. The point is not just to dunk on Jonah. Start to finish, our attention is drawn to a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We're not meant to despise Jonah, but we are meant to be moved to turn from sin and to turn toward God in ways that Jonah refused to do. So Jonah preached a message of repentance to the Ninevites, and Jonah's story preaches a message of repentance to us. Are we here for this? Let's dive in. If Jonah's behavior is a cautionary tale for us and an incentive for us to turn to the Lord in faith, I think it is helpful to understand him a little better. As Donovan pointed out a couple weeks ago, the opening verses of chapter 1 began with a very common motif of God's manner of addressing his prophets, one that's repeated over and over again in Scripture. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, saying, arise and go. And then the verses that follow that say, and so, so-and-so arose and went. But in Jonah's case, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah arose and went in the opposite direction. So this again, it's basically a punchline with Jonah being the butt of the joke. But why was Jonah so opposed to preaching to the Ninevites? Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, an enemy of the nation of Israel. And even by Middle Ancient Near East standards, the Assyrians were unusually brutal. Some of the Assyrian battle hymns of that age have been preserved, and they include very graphic depictions of how they tortured their enemies. Jonah hates the people of Nineveh. And as the story begins, the wickedness of the Ninevites came up before God, and God determined to enact justice against it. So God recruited Jonah to cry out against Nineveh and warn them of coming destruction. Now, you might think from Jonah's perspective, this would be a great assignment. You'd think Jonah might be excited to go visit his hated enemies and declare that God was about to hammer them with justice. Maybe he would even stay to watch the disaster fall. But that's not the case. You see, Jonah knows God pretty well. He is God's prophet. And Jonah is actually a very good theologian. And so he suspects that even when God threatens judgment, he is moved to do so out of mercy. He knows that the message of judgment on human sin is a message of mercy to those that he warns. This has been the case ever since Adam and Eve invited sin into our history and fatally separated us from the God who loves us. All the peoples of the world, not just Nineveh, people of every nation and ethnicity, deserve to come under God's judgment because of our willing participation in sin. We all, like Jonah and like the Ninevites, have willfully disobeyed God. We have disdained our brothers and sisters, and we have destined ourselves for spiritual and physical destruction. Sin is deadly. God, being perfectly just and holy, was loath to allow us to persevere in wickedness and violence against one another. And yet, because God is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful, he couldn't simply bear to crush us with the punishment we deserved. And so God has been continually moved by his mercy to warn people of the dangers of sin and to call us to turn to him in faith and repentance that we might be saved by the God who loves us. When God first called to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, God found a way to illustrate both the deadly nature of sin and the Lord's fervent commitment to save people from it. God demonstrated his love of all people by how he interacted with his chosen people, Israel. And he illuminated the deadly nature of sin by how he interacted with the nations. So Jonah was part of a very small and insignificant group of people that God had called to himself. God called Israel out of slavery, which was symbolized by their slavery to a hostile nation. He delivered her and brought her near to himself in holy love. In the book of the law, the Lord said to Israel, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." So God's relationship to Israel was unique. Alone among the nations, this relationship was marked by God's blessing and protection and guidance and presence, what he ultimately wanted for all people. But he operated in sharp distinction from his relationship to all the other nations of the world. In the Old Testament, the phrase the nations is frequently used to refer to every nation other than Israel. From the Hebrew word for the nations, goyim, we get the word Gentiles. From the Greek word for the nations, ethnos, we get words like ethnicity. In theological terms, you have Israel, the apple of God's eye, and then you had everyone else, the nations, the Gentiles. And the role of the nations in the cosmic drama was to illustrate how strenuously God opposes the sin that oppresses and brutalizes humankind. And the way that played out politically was that God frequently punished the nations through the miraculous military victories of Israel and by the miraculous salvation of Israel from military aggression. And then on the flip side, whenever Israel slid into sin, God would allow the nations to chastise Israel. In this cosmic drama, God's opposition to sin was symbolized by Israel's conflict with the nations around them. But from the beginning of history, God has made it clear that his love and mercy were intended to flow toward all people, not just Israel. In fact, at the inception of Israel, God made it clear that Israel would be a means of God's blessing and favor to the whole world. Jonah's being called on to move into this reality. From Israel would come mercy and salvation to all who turn to God in faith. Salvation prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. You might remember that prophecy around the birth of someone who would come years later. God hates sin because he loves sinners. God's hatred of sin burns with the fury of 1,000 suns precisely because he loves people with the intensity of 1,000,000 suns, and he longs to liberate us from death. Ultimately, of course, God acted to liberate us all from sin and death by means of his own death. It was the death of Jesus on the cross that satisfied justice and opened the floodgates of mercy to their fullest capacity, setting in motion a river of sanctifying love that sprang forth from Israel and flows to every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. This is why the sin of Jonah is such a slap in the face of all that God intended to do. The message of judgment to Nineveh is a message of mercy. But Jonah basically says he would literally rather die than become an instrument of God's mercy to his enemies. In chapter 4, the next chapter, Jonah is going to confess that he did not want to preach judgment on Nineveh because he knew that God was gracious and merciful and likely to relent from the disaster that the Ninevites deserved. Jonah had grown complacent in his status as one of God's chosen people. He wanted to believe that his blessings were due to his own imagined righteousness rather than because of God's real mercy. Like many people who enjoy God's favor, maybe some of us, certainly me, he wanted to believe that God was all about separating out the good people from the bad. But God has never been about the good guys and the bad guys. It turns out that what God really, really wants to do is separate all the people from their sin. He calls all people to turn away from sin through repentance. He wants to remove our sin as far from us as the east is from the west by drawing us close to himself. And deep down, Jonah knew this. He knows that even through the pronouncement of judgment, the love and mercy of God was being extended toward these brutal people, his enemies. Eventually, Jonah concludes that he can't stop God's loving purposes, even in his own life, and so he reluctantly obeys. So we begin at chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." And so how does this familiar setup end this time? "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Whew. The reluctant prophet is finally on track, albeit reluctantly. And so Jonah preaches. He preaches to this city of cruel and violent people, a people he despises and longs to see punished. He goes to all their public places and he calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And you know the miracle that happened next. The Ninevites believed God. They repented. What a miracle. They could have laughed at Jonah. They could have attacked him and killed him. Certainly they could have taken offense. They could have pointed out accurately that this particular prophet, God's chosen messenger, did not wish them well or have their interests at heart. They could have used that as an excuse to avoid accountability before the Lord for their sins. But Nineveh not only heard this message, they received it in the manner in which God offers it, not in the way that Jonah intended it. Isn't that amazing? The Ninevites heard a merciful God speaking through words of judgment and through even this hostile witness. And their repentance was sincere, immediate, and dramatic. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." This is a beautiful and praiseworthy response. The Ninevites understood that God's judgment was justified and that he could have destroyed them without warning. And thus, they were able to interpret the warning as opportunity to repent. And the fact that God had brought a foreigner from far, far away to warn them was received as a kindness, not grounds for offense. And more than that, Nineveh's encounter with the God of land and sea prepared the way for the gospel to come in its fullness 8 centuries later. My husband Joel does a lot of travel in and out of O'Hare for work, and over the years he's had conversations with a wide variety of cabbies and Uber drivers, and more than a handful of times he's met Assyrian Christian drivers who have spoken with pride about the fact that their ancestors responded in faith to the word of the prophet Jonah. Almost 3,000 years after Jonah's visit, descendants of the Ninevites are testifying to God's love and mercy, even when filtered through the ministry of an unloving prophet. God's warning of judgment touched the heart of those who needed his mercy, and that story is still told today. But Jonah's story was written to invite our own self-reflection. Are we, perhaps like Jonah, so outraged by the sins of others that we are blind to our own? Are we like the Ninevites, willing to accept God's judgment on our lives and willing to turn to him in repentance? Maybe it's a bit of both. God's character and God's way of calling people to himself upset Jonah's way of thinking and unsettled him in deeply uncomfortable ways. And if we imagine ourselves into Jonah's shoes, being asked to bring this type of message to this kind of people, it's possible we might feel unsettled too. There's an invitation to explore this, though, when with the mercy and forgiveness of God so close at hand, there's nothing to fear. The first question of two that we might ask, am I unsettled by Jonah's assignment because God's love is extended toward people I hate? Now, hate is a strong word. You might not use that word even in the privacy of your own mind. But I think every one of us encounters some categories of people that are a chronic source of distress or irritation to us. People who hold questionable political views, people who hog resources, people who tell lies. Maybe there's a group of people who have been truly unkind to you or to people you really care about. Maybe they are guilty of extreme injustice. Maybe your irritation, maybe even your hatred, is justified. I think Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites was justified based on their actions. Certainly God believed the Ninevites deserved to have their city and all its inhabitants, down to the livestock, destroyed. But this is the thing about God's mercy. It is completely undeserved. Mercy that is extended only to the people that deserve a pass is not mercy at all. In order to participate in God's mercy extending toward your enemies, you don't have to pretend that they are better than they are. You can look wickedness in the face and call it like it is, just like God does. You can even lean into the reality that they don't deserve God's mercy. But what the Lord requires of us is that we simply must confess that we do not deserve his mercy either. Mercy is God's righteousness overtaking our wickedness. And God's love and mercy know no bounds. No one is excluded. There are no exceptions. There is no person anywhere that God does not long to see turn to him in faith and repentance. There is no prodigal son or daughter whom he will not welcome with open arms. The love and mercy of God are flowing out toward every tribe, nation, people, and tongue continually at all times. And the love and the mercy of God are right now moving out toward every kind of sinner, because there is no one who does not sin. The second question we might ask ourselves as we read Jonah in chapter 3 is, am I unsettled by Jonah's assignment because God's love is being revealed through his call to repentance? For Jonah, the stumbling block in God's assignment was that he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to speak to them about their sin because he feared that they would repent and receive God's mercy. For us modern folks, though, the stumbling block may be that we don't want to speak to anyone about any sin at all, even if that means they are denied that opportunity to seek God's mercy. This is a stumbling block for many kind-hearted Christians, isn't it? We've all heard the saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's a tired old cliche, and I confess I wince a little when I hear it, so cliche. But it is the gospel truth, isn't it? As Jesus himself said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for sinners, not for people who have everything all together. And for all his faults, Jonah truly believed in the fierce mercy of God. Jonah refused to minimize the damage and the horror of sin, and in so doing, despite himself, he was able to communicate to his enemies their need for repentance. By God's grace and mercy, hope and faith sprang to life in the hearts of those who heard, and they were saved. What a privilege it is to proclaim God's mercy and forgiveness to those caught in sin. And what a privilege it is to be able to turn to God in repentance when we are caught in sin ourselves. If you, like me, are convicted in these ways by the story of Jonah, be encouraged. Take heart. Salvation is near at hand. We can join with the Ninevites as they say, "Let us turn from our evil way and from the violence that is in our hands. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The Ninevites couldn't be sure that God would respond favorably to their repentance that day. But in Christ, the promise of God is sure. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's conclude with a prayer together this morning. Lord, would you speak your word of mercy to every one of us present this morning? Grant us grace to see sin as you do, and grant us faith and hope to call out in confidence that your love for us has overcome everything that threatens us. And Lord, give us a sincere, bold, and heartfelt love for everyone we encounter, that we might testify of your love to the nations. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.